Top of the morning to you. That's like the worst Irish accent ever. But, hey, you're here for history, right? Worst ever. So glad that you're here. And I actually heard from somebody who's from Ireland. They never say that. That's an American thing, not an Irish thing, evidently. Top of the morning. But no matter what, really, really glad that you are here, as we will today celebrate this weekend, St. Patrick's Day, and talk about this person from church history that is one of my all-time favorites in church history. I mean, Jesus, of course, at the top, right? Paul, got to be up there. But honestly, after that, it may be Patrick. What he did was astounding. And even if you're not a Christian, you're like, I don't care about that. You'll care about this. If you look at our world right now and you think, man, it is so, there's so much darkness and so much that could be better. And how in the world could there be real transformation in our world? There's so much that is broken. Patrick is an incredible, he lived 1,600 years ago. But what he did in Ireland is probably the most significant example of how a culture could be transformed in a short amount of time and be radically transformed. It's an incredible story, and he's an incredible person that has a lot to teach us. And so we're going to talk about Patrick. Now, Patrick, you know, grew up in lived in the 400s A.D., and in the Roman Empire, in what is now Great Britain. Back then, it was just Britain. Wasn't so great. Somebody came and made Britain great again. I don't know. Maybe. Should I share that, Joe? I don't know. You can tell me if I should do that Sunday or not. But yeah, so he lived in what it was. He was a Roman citizen. And therefore, his name wasn't, they wouldn't have said Patrick. His name was Magnus Sucatus Patricius. Was his name. So Patricius is how he would go in the Roman world as a Roman citizen in that part of the Roman Empire. And when he went to Ireland, they wouldn't have said Patrick either. It would have been a version of Padraig, like Padraig Harrington, the golfer. But we'll just call him Patrick because that's easier to call him Patrick. And, you know, growing, and there's a lot of myths about Patrick. You know, you may have heard legends like he chased the snakes out of Ireland. And he didn't, because there were no snakes to chase. There's never been snakes in Ireland, which some of you are like, ooh, I'll live there, right, if you don't like snakes. People talk about how he would typically use the shamrock to teach about the Trinity, meaning God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no evidence he could have, but there's no evidence that he ever did that. There's legends that Jesus appeared to him and gave him a staff that was destroyed in the 5th century. But there's no, of course, I don't think that happened. So there's a lot of kind of myths about Patrick. I don't think he went around doing green beer and all that, you know, whatever. But the real story, we don't need myths because he is legendary in terms of what he did. And, you know, he grew up in the Roman world. And in the 400s in the Roman world is probably not what you may think about the Roman world, because by this point, Christianity had been the official religion of the Roman Empire for a century. And, you know, we're more familiar, we hear more about the early church and the New Testament and how they were persecuted in the Roman Empire and they were maligned and this and all that and how difficult it was. But by the 300s, under Constantine, Christianity becomes accepted and eventually the official religion of the Roman Empire. And by the time of Patrick, Rome was more Christian as a culture, more of a Christian nation, so to speak, than America ever was. So that to be Roman really was to be Christian. Now, not everybody was Christians. You didn't have to be a Christian, but all the emperors, all the Caesars were Christians. If you wanted to be close to the seat of power, you converted to Christianity. And so to be Roman was Christian to be Roman. It was a very, like, Christian. We talk about Christian nationalism now in America. Same thing was going on then. And that may sound really great. But church history shows us it then, and in some cases in our culture as well, and Europe and other cultures, that any time Christianity is pulled into the center of power, infused with the state, it's never good for Christianity. Christianity loses its distinctiveness, its vibrancy, its essence, its identity, its mission, and that happened then. And so it was a very culture Christianity, more than a real, vibrant, authentic relational kind of Christianity. And therefore, as a teenager, Patrick did not grab hold of it. Even though he lived in a very Christianized culture, he was not impressed. But something happened when he was 16 years old. And it's amazing, by the way, just when I say that, how history repeats itself, isn't it? But at 16 years old, something changed for him that would change everything. It was traumatic, but it would end up changing the trajectory of Patrick's life and of the whole history of Ireland. Because what happened when Patrick was 16 was the Roman army had moved out, had moved all their soldiers out of where he lived, which is now Scotland, to fight battles elsewhere, because it was a very difficult time in the Roman Empire. All the nations, all the Arab people groups outside the empire, like the Goths and Visigoths and all that, were coming in and taking cities and raiding things and all that. So the army was busy elsewhere. And Patrick, the Irish army, or these pirates, come in on ships, come into his village, destroy his town, steal a bunch of stuff, destroy a bunch of stuff, but also take a bunch of people as slaves. And his 16-year-old Patrick was taken as a slave. And by the way, when you think about people enslaving other people, you might think, oh, I know, Ben, back in the day, all that happened, and that's so terrible, that used to happen. You know, you may think, I'm glad that doesn't happen today. And of course, it happens more today than it ever has in history, by far, human trafficking. And that's one of the things, if you want our world changed, that we can learn from Patrick. But let's get back to the story. So at 16, he is taken as a slave. He is sold to a nobleman, like a chieftain in an area, a little minor king. And he is in a very bad existence. He would have been mistreated. He would have been abused. He would have been underfed, underclothed. He was a pig herder. So he was like a shepherd, but for pigs, and spent most of his time outside. And it would have not only been traumatic, but would have been a very massive culture shock for him. Because Irish culture in the 400s was very different from what he grew up in the Roman culture. So the Roman culture, you know, would have felt much more civilized than what he experienced there. And spiritually, with the influences of Christianity, it would have been way different, because there was no Christianity in Ireland before Patrick. And so it would, like virtues like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, faithfulness, self-control, those kind of things, really not so much there. The spirituality they had was very dark. We'll talk more about that. It was very fear-based. They had human sacrifices. It was a very dark religion. Would have felt like a very dark culture and a very isolationist culture. The Irish did not want outside influences, and so when outside influences tried to come in, they would kill them, including some missionaries that had gone in. If you wanted a short lifespan, be a missionary to Ireland, and because they didn't want anything from the outside. And so therefore, all the Western influences of Rome and Greece and all that, there was none of that. There was no Christian influences. It was a very violent culture. They had all these little chieftains or these little kingdoms that constantly fought and enslaved each other. In war, they were terrifying. And the Roman army learned that. And they just, after a while, even though they had Britain, in trying to get to Ireland and trying to conquer Ireland, they just eventually said, you know what, it's not worth it. No thanks. Because these people were so warlike. And the way they fought is they would go into these frenzies called warp spasms. And where they would just be, all that. And maybe, you know, you've had somebody that has anger issues in your life that goes into warp spasms. But that's what, you know, they would go crazy. And they didn't wear clothes except for in warfare, instead of sandals and this thing around their neck. They had a sword and a shield. They would make a lot of noise. And for the Romans and their discipline and legions and all that kind of stuff, they were like, these people are nuts. It's not worth trying to do anything in Ireland. And so they didn't. But they were an enigma, because there were other parts of their culture that were, you know, as cultured as the Roman Empire felt. The Irish valued things like poetry and music way more than the Romans. And every one of these little kingdoms and every one of these little chieftains employed poets. Like, there was a poet that your job was poet. Poetry, right? Like, if our kids go to college and they, you know, their major is poetry, we're like, oh no, what are they going to do, right? But back then, it'd be like, yeah, they're going to have a great job. because it was valued really, really highly. And so, and we have all the music and poetry and all this Irish stuff today because of that. So it was just a very, very different culture. And it would have been a very difficult existence. He learned the language, though. He learns the culture. He's there for 6 years as a slave from 16 to 22. When he's 22, he sees an opportunity to escape. And there's a way to get to a ship. Somebody tells him the ship, probably loaded with these, is what historians think, which was an Irish wolfhound. Go ahead and show the Irish wolfhound slide. There it is. And which great dogs I look like. And that was one of the big exports for them to the continent. He gets to the continent eventually of Europe, eventually gets back to what is now Scotland, gets back home. And he's got his whole life in front of him now as a 22-year-old and a relatively comfortable life in Roman Christian culture. But he doesn't fit in. He's been away during that really important time of life. And when he comes back to Roman culture and the kind of Christianity that was there, he's kind of more repulsed by it than at home in it. Not only that, he just in terms of Christianity, you know, he's not grabbing hold of that either. And so he doesn't fit into the Roman world. In the Roman Christian world, but at the same time, even though he's been in Ireland for 6 years, he's not all excited about Ireland either. He's pretty bitter about that. He writes about this later, of this time. He says, "It is not in my nature to show divine mercy toward the very ones who once enslaved me." He's sort of in between. But something had happened to him in Ireland when he was 16. And what happened is he found his faith. He became a Christian. He knew about Christianity, but he had not made it his own. And some of you can relate to that because maybe, you know, you grew up in a Christian home and then you've made your faith your own in college or as a young adult or something like that. Well, that happens to him at 16. And he writes about this. He says, "I was 16 and knew not the true God, but in a strange land, the Lord opened my unbelieving eyes and I was converted." Even though he's in slavery, he writes about that time. "Anything that happens to me, whether pleasant or distasteful, I ought to accept with contentment, giving thanks to God who never disappoints." He realizes that this time of slavery, as difficult as it is an opportunity for him to grow a relationship with God. And he does, and a deep one. So he escapes, gets back there, doesn't know what he's going to do, doesn't fit into either culture. He's bitter, of course, about what he experienced, but God is going to change his heart toward the Irish. And he has this unshaking feeling, sense that God wants him, even though he escaped slavery, to go back to Ireland that enslaved him with the good news of Jesus, to this very dark corner of the world, and to go with the gospel, with the message of Jesus. And he has a dream one night, and he writes about that later, because he wrote a book called Confessions of We call it Confessions of St. Patrick. I don't know what he called it, but here it is. He said, "I had a vision in my dreams of a man who seemed to come from Ireland. His name was Victor Esius, and he carried countless letters, one of which he handed over to me. I read aloud where it began, the voice of the Irish. As I began to read these words, I seemed to hear the voice of the same men who lived beside the forest of Falkland. And they cried out as with one voice, 'We appeal to you, holy servant boy, to come and walk among us.' I was deeply moved in heart, and I could read no further, so I awoke." So he gets this, if you're familiar with the Bible, the Macedonian call that Paul got. It's this kind of call and this dream of, hey, come and be with us. And he knew, he believed this was God, and it was a divine call in his life to do the unthinkable. To go back to the people that had enslaved him, at great risk to his life, in love, to bring the gospel to them. And as he shares that with his friends and leaders in his church and all that, you might think they're like, "Oh man, this is so amazing. You're awesome. This is incredible. It's going to be a great movie one day. And, you know, it's amazing." But that's not what he gets. What he gets instead is a lot of flack for that. He says, "My friends tried to stop my mission. They said, 'Why does this fellow waste himself among dangerous enemies who don't even know God?'" Because in the Roman Empire of the day, they considered, and Roman Christians were the same because they had been influenced by their culture. This is not biblical. This is not godly. It's just how culture can change Christianity in bad ways. They viewed the world as the Roman world. And when God said, take the gospel to the world, they felt like it had been done because it was all over the Roman world. And if you look at the map of the Roman world of that day, of Patrick's day, it was an expansive empire. But you see, you know, both above and below, there's all these other cultures. And those were, if you've, you know, the Germanic tribes, like above a lot of that, the Goths and Visigoths and Franks and all those people that were there, they were trouble for Rome. And in 410, so, you know, Patrick goes to Ireland when he goes back in 432. So in 410, this had already happened, where for the first time, the Goths had come in and sacked Rome and took over Rome and destroyed a lot of things in Rome. And that was all in process. And so the Romans hated these people, including the Irish, because they were all, to them, they were all the same. And so to the Romans and the Roman Christians, they didn't see these people as people to be loved, as people to be reached. They saw them as enemies to defeat. They saw them as more demon people than full people, as kind of half people, not people that God loves, not people that God came for. And therefore, they couldn't understand why Patrick would waste his life trying to take the message of Jesus to these people. Which is interesting when you think about it. Like even in our day, it's a very extreme version of culture wars. Where now in culture wars, we have a point of view, we have values that we hold to, and we should. And that's great. And we want everybody to. And people in a culture like this who don't know Jesus, of course, they're not going to have the same values because they don't know Jesus. And we can see them as enemies to be defeated rather than people to be loved and people to be reached. And this is just a more extreme version of that. So Patrick, despite that, gets training and theological training. He then is ready in 432. He buys a boat at his own expense. And he sails up to Ireland. Now, imagine what it would be like, because he goes first to the same place that he had lived, to the same people that enslaved him. And imagine their surprise at seeing this escaped slave years later, like 15, 20 years later, come back on his own, in love, with a message to share. And Patrick knew the language, he knew the culture. But even then, it was a huge risk. Would he be killed? Would he be enslaved again? But it must have been hugely impactful for those people to see this person voluntarily coming back to Ireland. And what you see in Patrick is that he's going to be incredibly effective in reaching Ireland with the message of Jesus. That brings incredible transformation to Ireland, where other missionaries that had tried had failed miserably. It was considered impossible to reach. But God used Patrick to do it. And so the question is why? Because we have a culture to reach too. And it's not easy to reach a culture. It's not, you know, how do we do that? And what can we learn from Patrick? And that's what we're going to talk about. Because Patrick mimicked what Jesus had done and what the first great missionary of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, had done too. There was a certain mentality and a certain posture that Patrick adopted that was very similar to what Paul, who had been the missionary to the Gentiles, said. In 1 Corinthians 9, listen to what Paul said. Though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, so Christianity starts in the Jewish area, and then Paul is the one who expands it to the Gentile area, the rest of the Roman Empire, two very different worlds. He said, to the Jewish world, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, same people, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, talking about Gentiles, non-Jewish people all over the Roman Empire, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that I may share in its blessings. What Paul is saying is, hey, when I'm in the Jewish areas, I change my preferences and my ways of engaging and my ways of doing church and my ways of talking about Christianity, my ways of doing doing ministry to fit the Jewish culture. But when I'm in the Gentile regions, I do it totally different because it's a wholly different culture. And I do all things, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to win as many people as possible. Now that may sound great, but that got Paul in constant hot water from the religious people. In fact, it's the big story of the New Testament. When you read the New Testament, it's hard to understand it without understanding this conflict. Because Christianity starts, and for the first 20 years, it's exclusively Jewish Christians. And then when Paul expands it to the Roman Empire and starts doing church the wrong way, people get really upset about it. And these Christians from Jerusalem come, and they make a big stink, and it's like, how Jewish do you have to be? And what about this tradition and this culture? And you can't do church like that. You can't speak like that. You can't do music like that. You can't do that. And Paul was like, yeah, you can. And you may not realize this, some of you do if you've been around Chase Oaks for a while, but that basic thought of saying, hey, we have a message that is unchanging, but the methodology that we use to reach a culture is going to change to reach that culture is basically the reason this church exists. The way Gene Getz, who started our church, talked about it was freedom and form was the phrase there. We still use that phrase, but freedom and form. What that means is, the Bible calls us to certain functions, certain biblical functions, to teach, like I'm teaching now, to worship God, like we just did, to do all those things. But it doesn't tell us how, which is why we're not like we were, not like the church was 2,000 years ago. Our church is very different than going to church 2,000 years ago, because we're a very different culture. And that's a good thing. So there's certain ways, we've got our mission and our biblical functions and our message that doesn't change, but our methodology should change with a change in culture. And what happened, the reason that this church exists, is back in the late 60s and early 70s, Gene Getz, who started our church, was a professor at a graduate school for pastors and Christian leaders, Dallas Theological Seminary. It was at a time where the hippie movement was going on. The 60s were happening. The culture was changing rapidly, but guess what? Churches were not. And churches were doing church like they'd done it, as if the 60s had never existed. And as if the hippie movement had never happened. And that the Jesus movement, where hippies were coming to know Christ, had never happened. And they were missing a generation and missing a culture. Very proud of it, though. This is the way you do church. And Gene was like, no, it's not. And so what they did, he wrote a book called Sharpening the Focus of the Church that just said, hey, let's look at what doesn't change, the biblical principles and the message, and then let's learn from church history like we're doing today, and then let's figure out how to translate that to modern culture and look at culture and how we can be relevant and engaging to the culture we're trying to reach. That's the missionary mindset. And let's apply that. And they started the first church, which is very, very different than church. There was no, like, pulpit. There's nothing wrong with a pulpit. It's just culture had changed. He sat, just like me, he sat on a stool with normal clothes. There was a table. He talked. There were even microphones out there that people could stop and ask questions. It was, the worship was folk music coming out of the 60s and all that. It was very different. But there was a lot of people who said, you can't do that. That's not church. In fact, when I came here, in 1989, I had become a Christian in very traditional Bible church world that taught, that was just sort of like church being done in the 1950s. And back, you know, and there's nothing wrong with hymnals and all that, but it's back in the hymnals with the person doing that and all that kind of, no drums or certainly guitars on anything like that, right? And so that's where I was a Christian, or where I became a Christian. So when I moved to Dallas to go to Dallas Seminary, the leaders in the churches I was involved in there told me, hey, you can, you know, go. There's lots of great churches in Dallas, but the one church you should not go to is, guess what? Gene Getz's church. Because Gene, and this is the quote, is more into entertainment than into biblical depth. Now, if you know Gene, you know that's crazy. But that's what he dealt with. Like, he's more into entertainment. And I was thinking, entertainment? And then I realized, oh, they're actually making the Bible interesting and bringing out relevance and not being boring, and which is actually what we should be doing. That's actually a biblical thing. That's what Paul's saying. And so I had a friend, Jack Warren, who's on our staff, our executive pastor from Alabama, who was already here at this church. And I couldn't wait to get here. And I've never looked back. But we still have that same focus. I was just a couple weeks ago with another pastor named Craig Rochelle, who's a pastor in a church in Oklahoma. And I appreciate how he says it. The same truth, but his quote is this: in order to reach people that no one is reaching, we must do things that no one is doing. We'll do anything short of sin to reach people who don't know Christ. I mean, that's the missionary mindset. Hey, we'll be as adaptive as we can be to reach a changing world and reach a changing culture. Well, that was Patrick. And Patrick did that. And that's why he was so effective. Other missionaries didn't, but Patrick did. In fact, Patrick, in many ways, I mean, Paul was a great example of doing that in the Gentile world and reaching the Roman Empire. And Paul, in a relatively short amount of time, takes the message of Jesus all through the Roman Empire, which is an amazing accomplishment. Paul dies, though, about 65 AD. Patrick is hundreds of years later. And what had not happened is Christianity had not really gone out of the Roman Empire, meaning all those other cultures Christianity had not gone to. Just before Patrick, and kind of at the same time as Patrick, you have another missionary who takes the gospel up north in the Germanic tribes. So that was happening, but Patrick wouldn't have really known about that probably. And Patrick is the one that takes the gospel outside the Roman Empire to the Celtic, crazy, spiritually dark places that were considered unreachable and people that were considered not worthy of God's mercy. And as crazy as it would have been to take the message of Jesus to the Roman world, it would have been way crazier taking him to the Irish world. Patrick did. And so here's some of the ways that he accommodated their culture and adjusted his methodology to reach a culture. Just some examples. One of them was Irish mysticism. So the Romans and Roman Christianity was very logical and very... It was very philosophical, very cerebral. The Irish were not that. The Irish were mystical and superstitious and spiritual and magical. And their spirituality was dark and because they did not believe the gods were good. They believed they were bad. You know, do all these terrible things to try to appease them. But they were very mystical, spiritual, experiential, that kind of thing. And what Patrick saw is that they're not wrong. That spirituality should not just be logical and cerebral, should also be experiential and mystical as well. And so the kind of Christianity that he exports or that he brings is very Irish Christianity, Celtic Christianity, very different than Roman Christianity because it added in the mystical. He met them there, right where they were, and realized it's actually a good thing, not a bad thing. He just tells a better story, the story of the gospel. That yes, there are spirits and all that in the world, and there are bad things that happen by these spirits, but they're not gods like you think, they're demons. And we don't have to be afraid of demons, because God, who is our creator, is over everything, and ultimately, he's sovereign over them too. So we don't have to live in fear, but we can worship the good God who created us. And guess what? He created the world to be a magical, mystical, wonderful place, full of his glory. And they bought in. It was a better story. Is it the truth, but the real story? But other missionaries had sort of poo-pooed all that. Patrick didn't. He met them where they were. Another example of that is Irish social structures. So Patrick had lived there, so he understood how it worked, that Ireland was a tribal culture. It was not an individualistic culture like Rome in the Western world is. So by tribal culture, meaning that if you wanted to reach people, guess who you needed to reach first? The tribal leader, because it was a communal culture. And people aren't going to go against their tribe. They're not going to go against their community in a tribal culture. And so other missionaries had tried to just pick on the people at the kind of the bottom of the social structure, which was only which wasn't going to work because they're a tribal culture. They're not an individualistic culture. And so he understood that. So he went right to the king or right to the chieftain or right to the nobleman of that area. And his focus is converting those people to Christ. And he did. And just in a couple decades, every single king of all and chieftain in all these little areas, except for one in Munster, takes 100 years for that to turn Christian. But every one of those leaders becomes a Christian. And as a result, everybody in their tribe, everybody in their area becomes a Christian, and he's able to instruct them. But he didn't oppose the social structure. He adapted to the social structure. Also, Irish religious symbols is interesting. Like, they had these chalices, for example. In fact, here's one that's a very famous one, and it's kind of a Roman treasure, or an Irish treasure. It's beautiful. It's silver and gold. But these chalices were important religious symbols before Patrick got there in their paganism. But it was to hold the blood of human sacrificed people in worship of their gods, because they believe their gods demanded human sacrifice. Now, of course, Patrick comes. He says, no, those aren't gods. Those are demons, and God does not demand human sacrifice. That's, in fact, that's terrible. But what he does is he doesn't just melt them down. These are terrible instruments. Instead, he redeems them to tell a better story. And what he does is he actually uses those chalices and they use them for communion, the communion wine. That it was a perfect illustration of the message of Jesus, of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. That it's not that God demands us to sacrifice our lives for him. It's he sacrificed his life for us on the cross in love so that we can have a relationship with him and that we can know him and we can live with him. And every time they celebrated communion was a illustration that meant everything we thought before is not right, and this is the good news of the gospel, a God who sacrifices himself for us. And there's other examples of that too, but he used those religious symbols. Same thing with Irish celebrations. One of those is Halloween, which is the day before my birthday, by the way. Just a hint. My birthday is November 1st, October 31st. You know, we celebrate Halloween. But if you like Halloween, and you may hate it. So if you hate Halloween, well, you should go boo to Patrick. If you like Halloween, you should say yay to Patrick. Because Halloween was a celebration in their culture. It commemorated different things as part of their harvest thing. But he appropriates it. He doesn't poo-poo it. He appropriates it and gives it new meaning. Just because that was, again, he's thinking like a missionary. So when you put all that together, there's a lot of examples of this. But Patrick was a person like Paul who said, hey, look, we're going to do whatever we've got to do in order to win as many people as possible and to express the timeless message that does not change in ways that can be relevant to a changing world and a changing culture. And because of that, Patrick is incredibly effective. In fact, he's so effective that by the end of his life, which is just decades, Christianity is all over Ireland. Which would have been unthinkable. That was just an impossibility. But it's all over Ireland. It's the predominant. There's other, still the old religion is there too. But Christianity has sort of taken over the culture, which then begins to change the culture from the inside out. If you want to change a culture, you're not going to do it from the outside in. Trying to legislate it or all that kind of stuff is not going to work. The Holy Spirit, when you get the Holy Spirit in people's lives, he actually changes people and he's good at it. And so his job was to introduce people to Jesus who would then change lives. And that's what happened. And so you see values like the fruit of the Spirit. I mentioned love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control is now part. Those virtues are part of being Irish. And it's growing in ways that it was non-existent before. Slavery was eradicated. Violence was greatly, greatly diminished. Human sacrifice, no more. It was gone. The way they viewed women in their culture, which before had not been that great, was elevated as Jesus came into that culture. And there's just Ireland becomes this bright spot in Celtic Christianity, much more vibrant and authentic and real than Roman Christianity. And so it's a beautiful story. But the other result was he was in constant hot water with the religious establishment in Rome, in the Roman Empire. They didn't like what he was doing because they felt like he was loving people he shouldn't, that he was doing church in ways that he shouldn't, and they just did not understand the way of Jesus. And so he constantly has to battle them. In fact, one Christian ruler even comes in and attacks one of this Christian enclave, like a monastery, and takes them as slaves and argues, well, they're not human anyway. I mean, that kind of stuff is what he was dealing with the whole time. But I think there's a couple reasons he's really effective that we need to learn. And one is, Patrick understood, I think because he never felt completely at home either in Rome or in Ireland, that actually his citizenship was somewhere else. And his citizenship was in heaven, like Paul said in Philippians 3. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Patrick understood that this world, that the kingdoms of this world is not the kingdom that we represent. We're ambassadors here. We're resident aliens here. And the Roman Christians had Christianized Rome to the point that they believed that Rome was like God's empire on this planet. And that's going to be really troubling in Patrick's lifetime, because what happens in Patrick's lifetime is Rome falls. And the Roman Empire crumbles with these outer people groups that come in and destroy Rome and take over Rome. And by 476 in Patrick's lifetime, that is complete. And there's no more Roman Empire as anybody knows it, which was a huge challenge for Roman Christians, because how could God allow Rome to fall? Because God is Rome's king. I mean, Rome is God's kingdom. How could the unthinkable happen? And there's this crisis of faith. And Augustine, people say, Augustine, living in the Roman Empire at the time in Alexandria, was a theologian and leader, writes The City of God to explain that and to say Rome was never God's kingdom. It's one of the kingdoms of this world. And Rome can fall. God's kingdom lives forever. And God's doing his work and all that. And that's something we need to remember too, as wonderful as America is, that this is not God's kingdom. We represent, our citizenship is in heaven. We're ambassadors here. And what happens this year, this is kind of a big year, right, is that's not where our hope is. No matter which way it goes, that's not our hope. Our hope is in the King of Kings, who's never up for re-election. And Patrick understood that. He also understood what we talked about, that missionary mindset, to say, you know, we're going to do whatever it takes. We're not going to change the message. We're not going to change biblical theology, but we're going to translate that into culture as culture changes in ways that can be relevant to a changing culture. And we're in a season where it's so imperative to do that. Otherwise, we're going to lose a generation. We're in the process, as American Christianity, losing a generation. We don't want to do that. And so we're entering into a season that we're calling Reimagine as a church. And Reimagine is just saying, let's reimagine church for a whole new generation. Let's think like Patrick. Let's reimagine church for a whole new generation. And I'll just give you the heads up. Put it in your calendar. Starting the week after Easter, it's going to be a 5-week series. It's more than a series. It's going to be kind of a 5-week immersive experience that will kind of set the course for the next years of our church. To say, what is God calling our church to be? What is God calling our church to do to reach a changing culture? Just like Patrick, just like Paul, to think about what is that going to mean for us? And the reason I'm asking you to prioritize it is I want you to come each week of that series. Week after Easter, 5 weeks after that, or 4 weeks, it's a 5-week series. Try not to miss it. Or if you're online, watch it online. And don't miss a week, because it's going to take all of us to pull this off as we reimagine church to reach a generation. And if we do, then I believe our legacy will be very similar to Patrick. And I love what Patrick was able to say at the end of his life. He's looking back and he says, "And I am certain of this. I was a dumb stone lying squashed in the mud. The mighty and merciful God came, dug me out, and set me on top of the wall." Meaning God did something with me that was unique. He could have never gotten on top of the wall by himself. You and I get to be part of something that we don't deserve to be part of, God's work in this world. But God looks at you too, and he's chosen you. You wouldn't be here. He's chosen you. Even if you say, "Well, I'm just visiting," he's chosen you. I mean, you wouldn't be here. It's not accidental you're here. He's noticed you. He's looked at you as a role for you to play. And that's what Patrick is saying. "Therefore, I praise him and ought to render him something for his wonderful benefits to me both now and for in eternity." Meaning God chose me. I'm going to give my life. Also, at the end of his life, in another place, he says, "For God gave me such grace that many people through me were reborn to God and afterward confirmed and brought to maturity." Wouldn't it be cool to look back and be able to say that, to say, you know, because of me, in God's work in my life and through my life. I've seen so many people come to know Jesus. So many people grow in their faith to maturity. And it wasn't always easy. And not everybody understood everything I did. And sometimes people gave me even a hard time about it. But I look back now and can see, hey, we've reached a generation. And as a church, what if we could look back 10 years from now, 20 years from now, and say, man, so many people, of course we see that all the time, but so many people that God wants us to reach are being reached, and they're coming to know Christ, and their lives are changing, and their values are changing, and their family life is changing, and their impact in this world is changing. And this culture is so different because we're here. We're lifting up our community and lifting up our culture. And that's the legacy God wants for us. It's His work, and He invites us to join Him. And in the spirit of Patrick, now let's be encouraged to do just that. Let's pray and ask God to help us do that. Father, thank You for this incredible example of one of Your followers, Patrick. 1600 years ago. It's such a great example of someone who lives the mission. Like Paul, who said, I count my life as nothing. I just want to give my life for the gospel. And God, would You help us to have that same spirit? Say, man, my life's not about me. My life's about a mission. And as a church, I don't want this church to be about me. I want it to be around those who aren't here yet. And I want us to be a church that can reach a culture and reach a generation. And God, would You help us to be those people in that church collectively? In Jesus' name, amen.